We're continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. Text for today is, as we noted, chapter 7. Let me complete the reading of that chapter, beginning at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and sent it up between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again throughout Samuel's lifetime. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns of Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord there. Over the years, I've done, I don't know how many, but several marriage renewal ceremonies. They're always fun. Most have been just to remember the goodness of God in a marriage. But one was different. It was a little private ceremony with a couple and a few of their friends, because this one was a renewal after adultery. So the vows were taking on a whole new meaning that we're going to keep these this time, was kind of what you felt. Well, we find both of those aspects here in Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 7, don't we? We find a great repentance and remorse for sin, but also a renewal and a remembrance of what God has done. So they're mixed together throughout this chapter. So we begin with that idea of repentance. As Jim said before he read the scripture, you know, they had lost the ark. God's hand was heavy against the Philistines. They bring it back to great joy and rejoicing. And now it seems that they really want to do business with God. And they're saying, we have sinned against Yahweh. And interestingly, for several chapters, Samuel was absent, but now he's back in the story. Ralph Davis finds that significant. He says, "As Samuel's appearance in chapter 3 was a sign of fresh grace to Israel, so his presence in chapter 7 coincides with new mercies Israel desperately needs. Here, Samuel, as prophet and intercessor, seeks to restore repentance to Israel that had been so severely judged. So we trace Yahweh's mercy in Samuel's ministry." That's just significant. Let me comment here. There's a serious discrepancy in the account of how long the ark was at Minadab's house. So the pep talk will go out later today, we hope. Okay. When you get the pep talk, there's two sections in there dealing with extra stuff from the sermon that we don't have time to put in the sermon because it would go on forever. But one of those is, how long was the ark at Minadab's house? Was it 20 years or was it for 40 years or more? I'd encourage you to read that. And then another comment on from Ralph Davis comparing chapter 4 and chapter 7. That's very worthwhile. So I encourage you to read that sometime today, and it would add to your understanding of this chapter. But what Samuel requires of them, he said, if you're going to deal with the Lord in real repentance, you're going to have to put away all those foreign gods. Now, that's a theme that we find in Israel going way back, at least to Jacob, through the judges, right down to Samuel here. And we know the history well enough to know that idolatry remained with them until they returned from the exile. So the idea of foreign gods and idolatry and stuff seems to always have been there. Now, do you see your own pattern there? Going back and forth between serving God and serving the idols of your heart? Do you see that happening? It's a continual struggle. Just like the outward idols were for Israel back in this ancient time, so it is today with us. That we serve God one minute and the next minute we're serving ourselves or some other contrived idol that's tucked away in our hearts somewhere. What are those things that you strive after and you would defend to the hilt and you get into a tug of war with a friend or your spouse or one of your kids just to do battle, just so that you can win and have it your way? What are those things? Digging in your heels. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's with God himself saying, no, I ain't doing that. Whatever those areas are, that's indicative of heart idols. There's something going on in your heart that's motivating those kinds of actions and resistance. You know, so this idea of recurring idolatry is not just an ancient problem. Look for it in your own heart. Find those issues that need to be eradicated. If you're like most of us, they need to be eradicated again and again and again. You can't just throw an idol out once and be done with it. It finds a way of sneaking back in. You got to throw it out again tomorrow. That's kind of the way it works. Do any of these register with you? Thoughts that you're saying to yourself inside, I must be important. I must be acknowledged. I must be regarded as smart. I must have the attention. I must be attractive. I must be appealing. That list could go on and on and on. You know, I must have the latest gadget. I must have wealth available to me. Whatever it is, we have those kinds of things going on in our heads from time to time to time in various relationships, and sometimes it's different idols in different relationships. With this guy, you want to promote this one. With that guy, you want to promote this one. It's awfully confusing, but it's awfully present in our lives. It's heart idolatry. When these are functioning, we will fight, we will cause dissension, or perhaps we'll sulk or gloat, whatever. That's all the evidence of heart idols functioning in us. All sorts of biblical responses and the distress and everything else that comes out of those things, it all goes back to the idols of our heart. The New Living Translation, I think, really grabs the meaning of Jeremiah 17:9 really well. Listen to how they translate it. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That kind of gets at the point. Idols can be functioning and probably are, even when you don't realize it. Whenever there's a smidge of me first or this has to go my way lurking around, you can bet that there's an idol functioning somewhere deep in your heart. If you really start looking intently for them, I think you would probably find more than you care to admit. And not that I'm above this struggle at all. I'm certainly not. But as my role, I want to join Samuel today in calling you to repentance and to put those things away. And don't put them someplace where you can easily remember and go back and get it whenever it's convenient. Did you know this? That one of the things that they did in ancient Israel at times of repentance like this, now we're not told if they did it at this time or not, but if you really wanted to get rid of a physical idol, they would throw them into the Dead Sea because they had no means of getting anything back out. You can't sink, and you can't open your eyes to see anything. It burns hideously because it's 33% salt. So they'd throw them in there because there they were inaccessible forever. And that's what we need to do with the idols of our hearts. We sang earlier from Cowper's hymn. Sorry, I mispronounced that my whole life. It's actually Cooper, but it looks like Cowper, but it's Cooper. Cooper. But we sang in the third stanza in that hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er the idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee, only thee." That's the idea of what Samuel is calling for here. Let's get rid of these foreign gods and serve only Yahweh. May that be the prayer of each of our hearts today and every moment of every day. So what's going on here with Samuel and the people is a really good thing. His call for repentance and turning from idols touches the people, and they do repent. They turn to the Lord, and they pray and fast and confess their sin. But then there's this pouring out of water, this water ceremony, that it's kind of, you know, we don't really know what it meant. It was quite meaningful to them, apparently. But Erdman says this in his commentary: the people make confession and present themselves before the Lord in the deepest consciousness of their wretchedness and sadness for their sin and the misery that flowed from it. That we have to regard the action as a symbol of the heart and the whole inner life poured out before the Lord. That is, completely carried away and dissolved by the feeling of guilt and consequent misery is clear from what follows. The fasting, which was performed the same day, is a sign of the repentant, humble soul bowed down before God, the expression of grief and sincere penitence. So this was an act of penitence. It was an act of saying, as I pour out this water, I'm pouring out my soul before God because I'm sick of this idol stuff that I've been involved in. Now, we have a similar idea expressed of this pouring out in Lamentations 2:19, where Jeremiah writes, arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. We need to get it all out in confession and repentance. Kids, let me talk to you. I went around this morning and I created a concoction here. There are some leaves, some dirt from the yard, some dirt that I swept off the floor in the basement, a piece of an old cigar that I found. I forget what else. And this was laying on the floor, so I used that to stir it also. Gabe, let me ask you, does this smell good? Smell that. What do you think? Is that pretty stinky? Yeah, it's pretty stinky. Who wants to drink it? Nobody. Now, if we were ever going to use this glass to actually drink something out of, what would we need to do? We need to dump this out, right? Throw it out somewhere and wash the glass really well, wouldn't we? Because I wouldn't want to drink out with all that junk in there. I wouldn't want to drink out of it. So we'd have to clean it. Get the junk out and clean it. And that's what Samuel is saying to the people here. Pour your heart out. Tell God about the nasty junk that's inside. How you've been jealous of other kids maybe. Or how you talk back to your mom and dad. Or how you were angry about some dumb little thing. He says, confess that. Pour it out to God. And that's the only way that we get back with God, through pouring out our heart in repentance, but then at the same time believing that Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. So both of those things are important. We need to pour out the junk, and then we need to fill it with the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you see stinky old junky brown stuff, don't drink it, but think about what Jesus did for you, all right? I'm going to set that over here because I've been smelling it through the whole sermon. But have you ever been to that point? So grieved over sin and regular rebellion that you're pouring your heart out before the Lord? That really may be the biggest issue for the church at large these days. You see, we, particularly here in the West, maybe not in other places where the cost of being a Christian is way higher, but here we have very little cost involved. So we've negotiated with sin. We've concluded, well, it's not so bad. I can play around the edges of it. It's not that big of a deal. We can keep our idols as long as we admit that, yeah, God's the best, but these other things aren't so bad. You know, really, the proper understanding of the first commandment is, I mean, it's a perfectly good translation to say, you shall have no other gods before me. But to understand what that means is, you shall have no other gods before my face. There can be no others anywhere. So every idol of our heart is an affront to God, because He alone is the only God. But yet we are saying, well, let me just have these few. It won't really hurt that much. That's negotiating with sin. There was no negotiating going on here this day at Mizpah. They were pouring their hearts out in repentance to the Lord God for where they have been and for the foolishness that they had done. The idols have to go. No negotiation, no minimizing. Well, this is not so bad, that kind of stuff. I just need to control a little better. No, it needs to go. We need to pour out our hearts in repentance. and confession and get rid of the idols. We're not beyond this particular call to repentance. So let's acknowledge our sin deeply and regularly. Let's turn from it. Because we do have that promise that those who turn, God will freely pardon. Now, while all of that's going on, this great spiritual stuff's going on, you can imagine the people on their faces weeping, crying about their sin and about the way they dealt with the ark and all of this kind of stuff going on. What's happening? Unbeknownst to them, the Philistines are assembling outside Mizpah. They thought this would be a good time to attack. Now, it's also possible that they saw this gathering of people at Mizpah, and they're saying, "Oh, they're up to something. Let's do a preemptive strike so that they don't, get something going and come and strike us." That's high probability. They thought, they were probably mustering troops or something. So they get prepared to do battle right there at Mizpah, right where this good spiritual stuff is going on. They're working the evil side. But isn't that just how the evil one works? You ever had times like that in your life where you did some real, real serious business with God and you felt like you really arrived at a significant repentance? And then what happens? By Tuesday or something, situations in your life come up that do nothing but stroke and inflame that idol you're trying to get rid of. I mean, doesn't it work that way so often? That you're confronted right with that thing that gives you so much trouble and you fail again? So, the devil knows what the church needs, and he knows how to preemptively strike against that. So he attempts to frustrate whatever good is going on, and that's what he's doing here with the Israelites. He doesn't want this repentance and stuff going on, so let's have a nice battle. That'll distract them. So if you're determined here this morning to turn from any particular idol or a whole bunch of them, it wouldn't surprise me that something's going to happen this week that's going to stoke that thing and give you a real challenge. I can't guarantee that. I don't know that for sure, but could possibly be. So they see an opportunity here. Attack while the enemy is unprepared. Doesn't get any better than that. Hit them with a surprise. The night that Babylon fell, Belshazzar was having his big party, big drunken bash, desecrating the items taken from Yahweh's temple and all of that sort of thing. They thought they lived in an impregnable situation. Nobody could get through that wall. So they felt safe. Well, no one locked the river gates. The river came in under the wall, and there were gates at the wall and then gates all along the way. So you had access to the river, but you could lock it off. Nobody did it. The Persians come along, discover that, dam up the river, march under the 80-foot thick wall, and the city falls. Unprepared. Surprised. That's the way the devil works. So they advance at Mizpah. Now Mizpah was only a couple miles from Ramah. That's where Samuel said, "Okay, everybody meet at Mizpah, then we'll do this thing there." It's a big plateau, almost 3,000 feet high. And Mizpah means watchtower. Well, it was very much that. You could see all over the place from up there. On a clear day, you could see the whole way out to the Mediterranean Sea on the horizon. So they're up on Watchtower Hill, in a sense. And the Philistines want to engage them there. But there's an intervention. And the Lord responds to Israelite repentance and to Samuel's prayer. He chooses to intervene this time and not allow his own people to be routed as they were before. Yahweh is going to fight for them. This is what they had tried to manipulate some time before when they took the ark into battle. God's going to fight for us. He has to because we got the ark. Well, he didn't, and they lost, and lost the ark. But now they're of a heart condition that says, no, if God doesn't fight for us, we have nothing. We're just going to humble ourselves before him. The only weapon they were using this day was prayer. Now, verse 10 says that while Samuel is offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near for battle. Now, something strikes me as that being really bad timing. I mean, you have God's people assembled before him in repentance and contrition right at the moment that the sacrifice is being offered. The Philistines say, hey, let's go attack. I don't think that's going to work out too well for them, doing it at that time anyway. So the text says that Yahweh thundered. You get two different translations, thundered with a loud thunder or thundered with a loud voice. Whatever, however you translate it, the idea was there was a huge noise, threw them totally into panic, so that they fled. Expositor's commentary says, in doing so, he demonstrated that he, not the Philistine Dagon, not the Canaanite Baal, son of Dagon, was truly the god of the storm, the only one able to control the elements, whether for good or ill. Well, indeed. Now, this thundering was so loud, as I said, it led them to panic. This was real shock and awe, and for good reason. They knew, remember, they've rehearsed this a number of times. They knew what God had done to the Egyptians. They should have remembered the tumors and the rats. It wasn't that long ago. And now this. God is rattling all of heaven against them. Now, how will your puny little heart idols stand up against this God? Does he need to thunder against your God as well? So they begin to flee. The men at Mizpah began to pursue. We're told they pursued them the whole way to Beth-Kar or below Beth-Kar, but we don't know where Beth-Kar is, so we can't determine on a map how long the pursuit went. You get the sense from reading it that there was a major slaughter of the Philistines and a major victory for the Israelites. And this actually began an extended period of time of subduing the Philistines. Even Ekron and Gath are returned to the Israelites so that they were now free from that oppression that they had lived under for so long. And God eventually brings them to a point of peace. And then there's this commemoration ceremony. Samuel sets up a stone as a monument, and he names it Ebenezer. Literally, as I said, it means stone of help. But this sort of thing is not unusual in the Old Testament. Remember when they crossed the Jordan, Joshua sent them back in, certain men, to go and pick up each of them a stone for each tribe, and then they reassembled a big pile of 12 stones so that if anyone asked, what do these stones mean, that you could rehearse the story of their deliverance from Egypt and coming through the Jordan River. Similarly, Jacob, on that fateful night, he sleeps with a stone as his pillow, and God comes to him that night. So he sets that stone up, anoints it with oil, and said, this is the very house of God. And I didn't, God was here and I didn't know it, he says. So, we have this this precedent set of setting up either a stack of stones or a single stone or something and making it a memorial. And that's what Samuel does here. The memorial was to remind them of the blessings of God at various points in their history. And I don't think he was just setting up the stone and calling it Ebenezer, thus far has the Lord, just relative to these most recent events. I tend to think that he had in mind God's dealings with them the whole way from probably the time of Abraham and on, when they became a nation, that God has brought us, we, the people, this far. He is the one who caused us to endure. He is the one who has brought us along. Now, do you have any Ebenezer points? Maybe it's a place, maybe it's a thing, maybe a person. Points in your life that were significant in God's hand, either to bring you to faith or to cause you to grow. Perhaps a time of significant repentance and renewal. Maybe it was a hand of help, a word of encouragement, a rebuke, a prayer meeting, a sermon, a book you read. Anything come to mind of where you stand up? Whoa, God was in that. God was at work through that thing. Do you have a way to remember those kinds of things over the years so that they're not forgotten? God has indeed brought you to this point in your life. Today, right now. As you look back, you might think to yourself, wow, I thought I'd be further along than I am by now. Or you might look back and say, whoa. I never imagined I'd get to this point. Whichever it is, God brought you that far. I remember picking string beans with my dad one day. I absolutely detested that job. But I was the youngest. The other kids were working out somewhere, and I got stuck with it year after year. So I'm picking string beans, and my dad is there, and I start to fuss about how long these rows are. Look how far I got to go, and all of that. And he said, don't think of it that way. He said, look behind you and see how far you've come. That's the notion of Ebenezer. You could long for that road to be longer or shorter or this way or that way. No, let's look back and see what God has done, how far he has brought us. That's Ebenezer. This far the Lord has brought us. You know, he came to us and he walked with us in a certain sense even while we were still idolaters. Well, we're still idolaters today, aren't we, in many ways. But he hasn't abandoned us. Rather, he sent his son to pay for your idolatry and purchase you out of slavery to them. Now, we have this old antique table here, which I really like, but there's no inscription on it. Some churches, for their communion table, will say, do this in remembrance of me, or something like that across the front. But wouldn't this be a wonderful inscription on a communion table? Thus far, the Lord has brought us. Ebenezer, you know, be a great reminder to us that through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought us this far. But we might ask, to what degree has the Lord helped us? If that were our inscription, what would that mean? Well, it seems to me Paul answers that in the clearest possible terms when he said, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's how far he helped us, to the degree of giving up his own Son and guaranteeing our own redemption. So the cross, in a very real sense, is our Ebenezer stone. It's the great memorial of our redemption. When we look upon it, we see our salvation not in abstract things, but in a person, in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's far, far, far better than any of our petty little idols, the things we scratch and fuss about. He's truly worthy of our devotion and of our service. So force your thoughts back to him whenever the idols of your heart are nagging at you. No, go back to Christ. Remember who he was and what he did for you, and that he is the only remedy for your idols and from the trouble that they've caused in your life. So throw yourself on his mercy yet again, just like these Israelites did that day up on Mizpah. They were casting themselves on the mercy of God, pouring their hearts out in confession. See, it was true God and true man, united in one person, suspended between heaven and earth, suffering and dying for you, for the appeasement of justified divine wrath against you. But what makes our sin so offensive now is that even after having been redeemed, we still drag out idol after idol. That messes up our lives, messes up our relationships, but we still do it. But yet, Jesus' grace is extended. His merit comes to us even in the context of that degree of sin. When you return to an old idol that Jesus died to redeem you from, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My blood will redeem you even from that. Having done so, having been redeemed by his grace and his mercy, then we, out of gratitude for that and submission to the one who died for us, we need to give up every idol. Let him have them. Let him have them. You don't need them anymore. And why would you even want them? Surrender them. Pour out your heart. Let him have them, and then rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of your Savior who redeemed you from such hideous taskmasters as the idols of your heart. Right down here on this table is yet another Ebenezer, isn't it? It's a reminder of what he did and who we are in him. So let's come to his table with joyful hearts.